you so much for joining us this week on the Podluck. And today is our last day of like regularly scheduled content for season one, this answering the question, what does it mean to be saved? And you get to hear from me. So it's been such a joy and an honor this whole first season to talk with people whose work has been super formative in my life, whose work I deeply respect, and to hear from them what their thoughts on what it means to be saved, to have people expand on that more. And so it's just truly been a joy to offer those to you. And so I guess I will add my voice today to the just embarrassment of riches that have already been shared in this podcast so far this season. But before we get into that, before I answer my first season question for myself, a couple of announcements. So I write. I don't know if all of you who listen to this know that or not, but I'm a writer. And I have a book coming out in August, Born Again and Again, Jesus's Invitation to Ongoing Transformation. There we go. My book. I should be able to remember the title, but that's available from Herald Press coming out in August. You can pre-order it now, and that's super, super helpful, especially if you order it on Amazon, which I know there's so many ethical concerns there for some of us, myself included. But if you pre-order through Amazon, it does help the book become more visible to more people on the day that it releases. So if you could pre-order that, that would be super awesome. And if you're interested in having me come out and talk about the book or the themes of the book or do a reading from it or even record a live episode of the Podluck in the fall, then you can shoot me an email and I would be more than happy to give you information on how to make that happen. The email address is thepodluck.megan@gmail.com. That's thepodluck.megan, M-E-G-A-N, at gmail.com. So shoot me an email, and I would love to talk to you more about how to get me out in your neck of the woods this fall. I love to see people in person. So the other announcement I have about writing and the work that I'm doing in written form is that Lent is coming up. Lent starts next week. And so I am doing a series of reflections that I'm calling Lent-ish for the practice of Lent this year. I have been in kind of a space, as I shared last week on our episode, of just a lot going on and a lot of like not awesome stuff going on. So between medical issues in my family and my own recovery from dental work. And then last week, right after I recorded the podcast, I think we had both of our cars, not one car, but both of our cars break down and need to be in the shop for extensive work and things like that. And so like just a whole lot all at once. And life is like that sometimes, right? Like it's like the kids' book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Did you read that when you were a kid? Like some days are just like that, even in Australia, is the ending line of the book. And so I feel like I've very much been in one of those seasons for the past few months of just a lot of a lot. And so as I approached Lent this year, as I'm approaching Lent this year, it's a season that in the tradition of the church is typically observed with a lot of soberness and kind of engaging the heavy and the hard and, you know, repentance and fasting and things like that. And as I reflected last week, I was like, what would it look like for me to fast from criticism, both of myself and of so many things in this world, which isn't to say that, you know, I start signing blank checks to things. I don't sign blank checks ever. But instead to say, what if I really was disciplined in trying to communicate things in the positive, not decrying what I don't want to see or what I don't like, but celebrating what I do and raising up what I do. And so for Lent this year, I am kind of reflecting around those questions. What does it look like to to turn away from or to give up criticism or self-deprecation or fear or self-loathing for Lent? What does it look like to embrace delight as a discipline? What does it look like to embrace hope as an act of resistance? And so if you're interested in joining me in this Lent-ish journey, you can subscribe to those updates. They will go out every day beginning next week, Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, which is February 28th, I think. Your 27th, 26th, I think, something like that. Next week, Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. And so they'll go out every day to your inbox, directly to your email. So if you're interested in that, I'll put a link in the show notes to the sign up form for that. I won't sell your email address. It won't go anywhere else. It'll just be those Lentish reflections, and those are only going to be like 500 to 700 words long. So very short reflection for the morning, just to help us all center in hopefully a place where we are seeing the good and the hopeful and the worthy, and not just the hard and the critical and the broken, because there's a lot of that, let's be honest. So that's what I'm doing. So look for that link in the show notes if you're interested, and you can sign up for that as well. Special thanks real quick to Toady Q, who left us a 5-star review on iTunes. Says, I'm not going to heaven and you won't see me in hell, is the title, which makes me chuckle. I identify as a Christian, but always had a hard time believing what church leaders wanted me to believe in regarding my being saved. Megan's podcast, The Podluck, gives many different viewpoints without being preachy, which is awesome. I'm so glad that there's many different viewpoints and it's not coming off as preachy. That's fantastic. So thank you, Toady Q, for leaving a review. There's 27 5-star ratings, which is super exciting. Thanks, everybody who has left a review or a rating. If we could get some more reviews, that would be super awesome as we round out this first season before we launch the second one, just to help people find the Podluck. That'd be super great. So if you could leave a rating, or even better, a review, would be super, super awesome. So now I will give you my answers to my own question, I suppose, as we round out this first season of the Podluck, answering the question, what does it mean to be saved? I grew up with a story of salvation that is probably not altogether unfamiliar for many of you. I grew up with altar calls and dramatic tellings of the crucifixion, in which I was told about the sacrifices of Jesus and how far he went to save me from my sins, how big of a price he paid for my sins. And as a kid, I grew up always wanting to do everything right. I was deeply concerned with trying to make sure that I was doing the right thing, chasing those gold stars for perfect attendance and trying to make sure that I achieved all of the things that I could. And so as I was constantly confronted with this really bad news about myself, that I was this horrible, rotten sinner that God had to kill his son for to somehow make me tolerable, I internalized a lot of fear and self-hatred, a lot of questioning. My mom always told me that I had prayed to receive Christ as my personal Lord and Savior when I was about 4 years old, but I don't remember that. And as a kid, I had a lot of anxiety around, did it work? Did it take? What if it didn't? Did I really know for sure that I was saved? And so I probably prayed the prayer and responded to an altar call 8, 9, 10 times. I never went down front. I was always too embarrassed to do that. But in my heart, I would pray along with the words of the speaker. Dear Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. Please come and be my personal Lord and Savior, all of that. I kept trying time after time after time after time to ask Jesus into my heart to tuck the Savior of the universe away into the recesses of my little heart to be some kind of trinket to ease my anxiety, a trinket that I would call Lord, but would mostly just break out to make myself feel better about things. I grew up trying to keep all the rules, not really succeeding because I'm a woman, or I was a girl, now I'm a woman who I'm not very good at keeping my mouth shut. I'm not very good at submitting to authority. And in the systems that I grew up in and the church structures that I grew up in, that was a really important part of being a good Christian if you were a girl, was learning to stay in your place and cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit. And I've never really had anything gentle or quiet about my spirit. And so I was sure that even if I was saved, I wasn't a very good saved person because I just couldn't figure it out. I couldn't get myself to fall in line with what I was being told God wanted from me. So I kept trying to change who I was. I kept trying to make myself smaller and make myself quieter. And again, it was really unsuccessful, but I kept trying. And it wasn't until I was an adult, and it wasn't until I had a kid of my own, my daughter, that I started to realize that maybe salvation was more than that. Maybe salvation wasn't about making myself smaller and less than who I was. Maybe grace was actually big enough that it could hold all of me, that there was an invitation to become whole and holy as I was. There's this great line in one of the books in Madeleine L'Engle's Time Quintet. I think it's in the second one. But in that book, Meg Murray, the main protagonist, her friend Calvin, who ends up becoming her husband, but Calvin walks into the Murray house, which is full of warmth and life, and there's food on the stove, and he's just welcomed in with open arms by the Murray family. And he makes this comment about, for the first time in my life, I feel like I'm home. And I've started to understand salvation less in terms of pleading with a God to forgive me of sin because I'm such a terrible and awful human, and instead of seeing it as a welcome, open embrace, like the Murray house, that God is like Meg Murray's mother with food on the stove and science experiments bubbling over in the lab and life buzzing all around, saying there's room for you too. Welcome home. And so when I think of salvation now, it is kind of in this threefold way. That yeah, salvation is personal. We don't lose that. But it's also part of a people that I belong to, and it demands that I bear public witness. To that first aspect, though, of it being personal, it's not just about me having a little trinket Jesus tucked into my heart that's small enough to comfort and to make me feel better, but not big enough to challenge anything or to confront the ways that I do cause harm in this world. No, instead, it's like, you get to come home. You get to come home. All of you, muddy boots and all, you get to walk through the doors. For the first time in my life, I feel like I've found home. And so when I think about personal salvation, it is, yeah, that God's grace meets us in our particularities. That for some of us, that repentance work, that turning around and going a different way, it means that there is a cost to that. As Bonhoeffer talked about, right, that there is a cost to our discipleship, particularly for those of us who are privileged by society. I'm white and straight and cisgendered and married and educated and able-bodied currently, and all these innumerable intersections of privilege. Part of my repentance work, part of my turning around and submitting to the Lordship of Christ, going into this home, is to say, what are the ways in which I benefit from systems which keep people out? What are the ways in which I have been afforded power that isn't mine to hold? And how do I work toward giving that up? I've been deeply formed the last few years by reading through the story of Jesus's interactions with Zacchaeus. But Jesus does declare that, like, today salvation has come to this house, but it's after Zacchaeus says, I'm going to pay back whatever I took that was not mine to take. And not just pay it back, but pay it back multiple folds. Like, I'll pay back what I owe and then some. I'll do more. I will pay reparation. That Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house before that happens, right? That grace extends before we even recognize that we need it. But the result of that grace is that Zacchaeus changes his life, and not in such a way that he feels better about who he is or he has Jesus tucked into a corner in his heart. It doesn't impact his life in a way that he now has plans every Sunday morning into perpetuity when they don't involve brunch. No, salvation comes to Zacchaeus' house when he pays back what he owes, when he changes the way that he relates to those around him, when he turns away from his exploitative practices as a tax collector. And so I think about, what does that mean for me as a woman who is afforded privilege in a lot of areas of my life? And what are the exploitative practices that I benefit from that I picked up on growing up because I was raised and enculturated in certain ways? What does it look like for salvation to come to my household, even as I come home to who I am, to who I was meant to be? What do I need to give up on that journey? Because carrying around power and privilege that was afforded me unjustly doesn't help me be who I am called to be. It doesn't conform me more to the image of God, which I bear. It doesn't do anything to help me bear faithful witness. It's a distraction, and it's not mine to hold. It reminds me of this scene in the book The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, where there are these shadowy figures who are trying to navigate a world that is solid, and the blades of the grass grow up through their feet. And it's painful. And there's a scene where you see one of the shadowy people carrying around these like bags and this heavy load, and their arms are full and their back is weighed down. And somebody is pleading with them, like, would you just set those things down? Would you hand them over? Like, I could help you walk and help you get further along and help you become more solid if you would just set these things down. And the shadow person refuses. These are all mine. And they continue on, making very slow progress and with a lot of pain, all because they're bound up in what they think is theirs. And so I think a lot about that these last few years. What are the things that I think are mine that I'm actually being invited to lay down on this journey back to home, this journey back to who I am? So that's the personal aspect, right? Those are deeply personal questions that, while they affect systems and society and broader everything, it isn't a question that we can answer in only corporate settings. It's a question that I have to think through for myself too. But then from there, I think about how salvation is about being part of a people. That the only reason I can even start to think about asking those questions about my privilege and the power that has been afforded me by society, the only reason I'm even thinking about those things is because of people who are around me, because of the neighborhood that I live in, because of the people that I work with, because I have dear friends who have given me the gift of calling me out and saying, you're off base here. You're not seeing this about yourself. Can you please see it a different way? This is my experience, and this is how it contradicts what you just said. Being saved is about being part of a people too, that there are people being gathered together the metaphor that scripture uses, right, is that of a body, this diverse group, this elbows and knees and toes and belly buttons all serving some sort of purpose and all needing one another to be who they truly are. And so I'm grateful that my salvation is not something that I hold on my own, that it's not just dependent on me and my ability to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the comfort that she offers, that it's not just on me to try to conform myself to the image of Christ on my own, but that I have siblings around me, people who encourage me, people who challenge me, people who call me out and call me on the mat when I need it, who are there for the journey and who are there to help me bear witness. Because I, on my own, yes, I do bear the image of God, but not completely. That one person can't bear the full image and weight of the divine. One social location, one gender, one race can't do that. And things get really goofy and harmful and bad when we ascribe to that. I think often, as a woman who preaches, how much disservice has been given to how we understand God because we've only allowed men to preach for so many years. Like, how differently would we understand God and what God is doing in the world if others had been allowed in the pulpit for the last 500 years since the Protestant Reformation or even before that? That salvation is a people. We need each other, not just to hold each other accountable or to encourage one another or to bring each other casseroles when somebody's sick. Those are all great, but because we need one another to bear witness to the glory of God, that we can't, a single one of us, contain all that God is doing in the world, that we need each other in that. And it feeds into the third way that I think about salvation now, that it is personal, that I come into this family, this body, this relationship in my own particularity, but then I'm invited into a story that's bigger than myself. But that story was never meant to just be something that we tell each other and we slap each other on the back and raise our hands and celebrate on a Sunday morning. No, we need each other because we're demanded to bear public witness. I love that the gospel of Mark opens with, "This is the gospel. This is the good news," which is a political term. It's what Rome would send out ahead of their conquerors, right? Good news, you've been taken over by the empire. That there is this inherently political aspect to the gospel, and that makes a lot of people uncomfortable, especially if you grew up like I did in evangelical circles, where that, you know, either became really convoluted with like the moral majority and the right wing of the political spectrum in really harmful ways, or whether you're just like, I'm so sick of all of it. But if we think of politics as the way that a large group of people organize themselves, it's the way that we are all human together, the way that we organize ourselves in public spaces, then of course politics are part of this. Of course politics are part of our public witness. And so how am I going to discern and know what it looks like to love my neighbor in public, right? As Cornel West talks about, that justice is what love looks like in public. How am I going to know what that looks like if all of my neighbors or all of my siblings in Christ look just like me and exist on the same social intersections that I live on and, you know, have the same background and education and experience as I do? I'm going to end up with a really lopsided view of what God's justice looks like in this world, of what the kingdom of God looks like come in full on this earth. And so I need my siblings in Christ, and I need the body to help me know, to strengthen me, but also to correct and to help me see, what does it look like to bear public witness in this way? What does it look like to work for and organize and call representatives for certain policies? You know, what does it look like to resist and critique politicians when they get it wrong? Because they're all going to get it wrong in some ways. And that's challenging work, and it's exhausting work sometimes. And so, again, we go back to, we need to be a people. We need those who are along with us for the journey, for the ride. We need one another, like family, like body, to support and to strengthen, to remind us to rest. And so, thinking of salvation as more than just, does this mean that I go to heaven when I die? That's not really good news, right? Like, if the good news is just that when I die, I personally get to go to a good place and ditch my body and, you know, float on a cloud, that's not really good news at all. Like, I don't really care what happens after I die. There's a whole lot of hell going on right now. And is there good news for that? Is there good news for suffering in this earth? Is there good news for injustice in this earth? Is there good news for those who are oppressed? And is there good news for oppressors? Is there a way forward for those of us who have done wrong? And so, yeah, we enter into salvation personally in our particularity, but it's bigger than just us. It's a people to which we belong. And it's an invitation, a way of living, a practice to which we submit that demands public witness, because Jesus gave public witness. That God didn't reveal God's self in the private and in the still small voice only, but in grand ways that changed the course of history, that confronted systems, that toppled empires. And so all three are needed. And at different points in my life, I prefer to emphasize one over the other. But I keep trying to hold all three better together. And with my siblings and the elbows and the knees and the eyes and the mouths alongside me and the body, and with the correction of those who I share public witness with, I get a little bit better at it every day. And thanks be to God for that. As I continue on this journey of being conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of the Creator God. This has been the Podlock. Thanks so much for tuning in today. If you enjoyed this episode or others, you can click subscribe on whatever platform you're listening on. And if you are listening on Apple Podcasts, please take time to leave us a review or a rating, but reviews are awesome. If you would like to support the Podlock, please visit our Patreon page. For as little as $1 a month, you get access to a Slack channel where people are discussing this and other episodes. For higher levels of support, there's also some other fun little kickbacks, stickers. There's coffee mugs coming soon, travel mugs. I think those arrive later this week. And we'll go out, if you've supported us on the Kickstarter, those will go out to you in the next couple weeks once the recipe books get printed. Patreon, subscribe, rate, review. Yeah, that's it. And tune in next week to hear the wrap-up episode. Until then, this has been the Podlock. I'm your host, Megan Westra. Next time, grab a plate and we'll dig in.